This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
It's a day of foreboding and joy, said Yitzhak Reuven there in Israel in his podcast called Temple Talk. He's talking about today. He's talking about Yom Kippur that begins this evening. He's talking about the highest holy day of the Jewish year. You say, but what does that have to do with me? Why should I, as a follower of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, be concerned about that? Well, you're going to find out why here today on Viewpoint. No sacrifice, no salvation. Well, you say, yes, but there was a sacrifice once and for all. That was Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, crucified, who gave his life for all with the shedding of blood. True, but the Jewish people don't receive that and have not to this day. Yom Kippur, therefore, remains the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar. And we're going to find out why it's a day of foreboding and joy, or joy and foreboding. Today on Viewpoint, we'll talk about that, but it also has significance for you and for me because of a word that you may not be familiar with. It's the word teshuva. It's spelled T-E-S-H-U-V-A. Today, we talk about the hope of teshuva, or teshuva hope, dealing with our battle with sin. Believe it or not, the Jewish people have a battle with sin. They know it. And because of that, God gave them the sixth feast of the Lord, six of seven. The fifth one was called the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, the blowing of trumpets. It was the blowing of a warning to Israel every single year that you better get yourself right with God because a decision is going to be made. And that is your name will either be written in the book of life or the book of death. In other words, eternal life or a very negative consequence for your life. Therefore, a day of foreboding or of joy, depending upon the choice that you make. Now, we know as Christians that we don't have such a day per se, that God calls us to teshuva or repentance every day when we are faced with sin in our lives, we're faced with missing the mark, so to speak, of God's expectation for our life, missing the perfection that Jesus called us to. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, he said. But on the other hand, we know that we're not perfect. In fact, the more that you know you're not perfect may be a sign that you're a Christian, because the non-believer is still dead in his trespasses and sins. Still dead in his trespasses and sins. But a believer is supposed to be alive unto God and recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that tells us when we have departed from the ways of the Lord, in whole or in part, in little ways or large ways. So today on Viewpoint, we're going to talk about Yom Kippur, which is in English called the Day of Atonement or At-One-ment, allowing us to be reconciled, or the Jewish people to be reconciled with God for the next year. But for us as Christians, if we have truly received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we will walk with him in spirit and in truth. But if we continue to reject that spirit and that truth over time, the Bible talks about a falling away. So on the one hand, we're secure in the Lord if we walk in the Lord, in the Word, in the light of his Word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey And when they don't, engage in what is called teshuvah or repentance. So hopefully with an opening statement like that, it also brings a certain amount of wonder. Okay, where does this go? Why is this so important? And how does it apply to me? Well, it applies to us as Gentile Christians in huge ways. In fact, without teshuva, we have no hope. Teshuva is God's, shall we say, opportunity that he gives us by his mercy and kindness and grace to deliver us from our separation from him, a father from a son or daughter. We want to be close to the Lord, don't we? We want to walk with him in spirit and in truth. As the song of yesteryear says, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. So welcome to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and our viewpoint concerning this matter is really significant because in many respects, American Christians have lost sight of God's demand for repentance. That's teshuva. So it's the most consequential day of the year, Yom Kippur, for the Jewish people. In fact, so consequential that it's the only day within the year where a fast was actually mandated by the scripture. Now, there were other fasts that they had, but this was the only fast day mandated by the scripture, by God. The Israelite who failed to devote himself to fasting and repentance on Yom Kippur was to be cut off from his people. In other words, no longer an heir according to the promises given to Abraham, the spiritual promise given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. So Yom Kippur was a very solemn day for the priesthood of Israel because it was only on that day every year that the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, to stand in the presence of God and his glory. You and I are very privileged because we are given the privilege now to enter into the holiest of holies before God when our hearts are pure before him. Because, as the scripture says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. This word atonement, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is an interesting word because it really means covering. It doesn't mean doing away with sin, but it means a covering for your sin. And it consisted of a blood sacrifice of an innocent animal because God had said, the life is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement or covering for your souls. How about that blood? Does this have anything to do with the temple? Why the Jewish people desperately are crying for a temple? We'll be right back. Stay tuned, friends. Much to talk about.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and today we're attempting to open up and understand the nature of Yom Kippur, the highest holy day of the Jewish year, the sixth feast of the Lord, which, as one leader in Israel has said today, it's a day of foreboding and joy, or I would put joy or foreboding. It's a day of foreboding for those who refuse to repent. It's a day of joy for those who do. So the question that hovers over us as Gentile followers of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, is, am I in a position right now of repentance before God? You say, well, why would I need to do that? Didn't I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior 30 years ago at some rally or something? Yeah. Have you sinned? Do you sin? And if you sin, the Bible says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But what is it we're supposed to do with regard to that? Is there anything that the professing Christian must do from God's perspective in order to keep and preserve and maintain that relationship with Him? The answer is yes. It's called teshuva, or repentance. It's the hope that we have, given by the mercy, the kindness, and grace of God, and we should all be very grateful for it, because the reality is we have all sinned. Not only have we all sinned in the past, but we all do sin. And so we have an advocate with the righteous, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For all have not only sinned in the past, but all still do sin, because the Apostle John said and told us that if you say you have no sin, you make him a liar, and his word is not in you. But if you will confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So confession is intimately related to this word teshuva, related to the word repentance. In fact, I have in front of me the Encyclopedia of Judaism. This is a massive, massive book, and I've read every bit of it, not because I think it supersedes or is equal to the scriptures, but because it helps me to get an understanding of where they are coming from and how they interpret things. And under the heading of atonement, there is a clear connection made between the necessity of confession of sin and repentance. So people will say, well, I confessed, but that doesn't mean they repented. Confession precedes the repentance, because the repentance requires the confession, but is not complete with the confession. It requires a follow-up. So we want to talk about that here today as we continue on looking at this highest holy day of the Jewish year. People will gather. More people will gather in synagogues over the world today, or starting this evening and tomorrow, than any other day during the Jewish year, including Passover. This is the day. Why is this the day? Because this is the day that God called for the accounting of your life. You say, what do you mean the accounting of my life, or the accounting of our lives, or the accounting of the Jewish life? Well, let's explain it this way. The fifth feast of the Lord, out of seven, is called Yom Teruah, the blowing of trumpets. And it's understood clearly within the Jewish community, historically, that the blowing of the trumpet was a signal, a very dramatic signal to the children of Israel: you're out of line with God, and you need to repent. In other words, it's a serious warning. Now, the Bible tells us that before Christ comes, the Apostle Paul wrote that the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the last trump. But there are going to be trumpets that sound before that. Every year, Israel hears the trump. They'll hear numerous trump sounds on Yom Kippur. but they heard even more Yom Teruah. Why? Because it was a very, very serious day to get the attention. God getting the attention of his people. That you're not walking with me the way you should. You're not walking in holiness. You're not walking in righteousness. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We find that in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And so, if righteousness is the habitation of God's throne, and no man will see the Lord without holiness, you can then see why, for the pattern of the Jewish people, and all of these feasts of the Lord are prophetic patterns leading to the ultimate fulfillment of each one of them, concluding with the seventh feast of the Lord, which is the feast of, of booths. In other words, the joy, the ultimate joyous celebration of the Hebrew year is the final seventh feast of the Lord. The celebration of living with God in joy and without sorrow. But before that, there's foreboding. And that's why after Yom Teruah, the blowing of trumpets, there is a 10-day period called the Days of Awe before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Why the 10 Days of Awe? To give the people adequate time to come to grips with their sin, with their hearts, and how far they've fallen away from God's expectation in their life. And so they have 10 days to get their act together. In other words, to come clean before God, to understand and listen to the voice of the Lord and get into his word and understand what it is that is separating them from the joy of the Lord. The Bible talks about the joy of the Lord being my strength. But if I'm not walking with the Lord in truth and in humility and in righteousness and in holiness, I can't legitimately have the joy of the Lord. I'm out of sync. I'm out of fellowship. And God isn't happy with being out of fellowship with his people. And so he gave them an opportunity because of his love and his kindness. Remember, he chose Israel as the apple of his eye. And he said, look, I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want you to be my people. I will be your God. Come ye apart and be ye separate, and so on. Well, God says the same thing to you and to me. Even the Apostle Peter said, come ye apart and be ye separate. The Apostle Paul talked about that. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. God wants you and me to walk with him in righteousness and in truth, in holiness and in truth. So, those 10 days of awe are awesome days. In other words, they're awesome not because they're so great in that sense, the way we think of the word awesome. They're awesome in the sense that there's terror that is associated with those 10 days. That's why this writer from Jerusalem says it's foreboding. Why is it foreboding? Because if you don't respond to the move of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that's the Hebrew term for the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God and his quickening of the conviction of sin in your life, you're without hope. On Judgment Day, Yom Kippur, when God determines who's going to be written in the book of life and who's not, you can see where the problem lies. It's pretty serious. And God knows that you and I are not God. He knows that you and I are not perfect. He knows that you and I, God knows that you and I need a Savior. But for Israel, they didn't recognize the Savior per se. Still don't. So what did they need? They needed a scapegoat. They needed some animal to be able to carry away their sin, shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So they had to have a scapegoat and the sacrifice of animals in order for their sin to be forgiven. Well, here's the problem. The Bible mandates a temple for that to happen. And guess what? Since 70 AD, there's been no temple. Now what? Israel is up a creek without a paddle, spiritually. And we'll talk about the implications of that as we move forward. Serious implications. And it has everything to do with why the leaders of Israel, including the reborn Sanhedrin, came about for the express purpose of setting the stage for the rebuilding of the temple, the third temple. They're desperate. They have no atonement because they rejected the blood of Yeshua, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So they are left with sacrificial lamb, so to speak, which they are not permitted to sacrifice because there's no temple. Now that's a conundrum, friends. That is a practical and a spiritual conundrum, and that's what Israel lives under this very day. And that's why, coming up in the not-too-distant future, perhaps related to all of this talk about peace in the Middle East, is going to come on its back someone who is going to say it's time to rebuild the temple. And that individual is going to have such power and such persuasion in the world and with Israel, with the Gentile world, including the Arab and Islamic world, and with Israel, that they will allow that individual to build the temple, to lead the way for the building of the temple. And the Jewish leaders understand in the deepest recesses of their minds and hearts that that is the greatest yearning of all Israel, rebuilding the temple. So it has everything to do with this Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because for now, they have no ability for atonement because they rejected the blood of Christ. If you reject the blood of Christ, you also have no hope. Therefore, the only hope, both for Israel and for Gentiles, is teshuva. Genuine repentance. And that's going to require some very serious things, both for Israel and for Gentile, even Gentile believers. Okay, so that having been said, and laying down the gauntlet, so the spiritual gauntlet, so to speak, you see, Jeremiah said that there was going to be a new covenant, a better covenant that would provide for the removal of sins instead of merely covering the past year's sins. So the Hebrew prophet said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, it isn't that God is going to forget their sin. It's just, he's not going to hold it against them or remember it against them. For instance, if your child does something grievous to you, disobeys and so on, and they come to you and confess what they did and ask you for forgiveness, if you're a righteous parent, you will forgive. You might make sure that there are some consequences so that they don't repeat that, but you'll forgive them. It doesn't mean you forget what they did. You don't forget it. You don't hold it against them anymore. That's what forgiveness is all about. And friends, by the way, if there are others that have transgressed against you and you refuse to forgive, you're not entitled to God's forgiveness. Jesus said so.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
I once had a listener or some listeners in Australia years ago, and so they contacted me and they said, why are you talking about sin for Christians? Why are you talking about repentance? They said, we can't sin. We don't sin. Well, they were talking about or quoting a passage in 1 John. I believe it's either 1 or 2 John, where he says, We cannot sin as Christians. We cannot sin. Well, that's not what he meant. He didn't mean you're not capable of sinning. He meant that because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't want to sin. You can't sin. So, for instance, if somebody asks you to commit adultery with a woman or a man who is not your spouse, and you say to them, I can't do that. You don't mean that you're unable to do that. You mean that because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's not within the realm of what you do. I can't do that. For instance, if somebody asked me to start drinking some alcohol, I would tell them, I can't do that. What I really mean is I won't. Because I don't believe that that's what God wants me to do. Are you getting the picture? It's not that you cannot sin. It's that you don't want to sin. And if you're walking with the Lord in the light of his word, you're not going to have the propensity to sin. In other words, your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and the word of God is going to prevent much of the sin that you otherwise would have engaged in when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and sin didn't matter to you. Why do you think that premarital sex is so common? Why do you think in 1997 it was the cover story of U.S. News and World Report that premarital sex was the sin Americans wink at? And they were talking also in the church. They couldn't even get Christian leaders, conservative Christian leaders, to talk about it because it was so common among Christians that they wouldn't even talk about it. In other words, they were guilty as sin, and they had so yielded. The country and professing Christians had so yielded to the draw of the world and their sexual passions that they were willing to basically become dead to the Lord in order to become alive to their flesh. It's just putting it very simply. And that was in 1997, friends. So, we're looking at a situation that's not difficult for us to understand. The problem is not that we cannot sin, but we don't want to sin. Hopefully that's the case in your life. Now, for the Jewish people, they had this idea that, some would disagree with what I'm saying, that the true spirit of it is not that you go out and sin willfully, even as a Jew, But you realize that you're called by God. You're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heirs according to the promise. And you're just not going to want to sin. You're not going to want to go against Hashem, that is God, because you're going to want to do his will. But the problem is that every year they have an out. And the out is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you can come before God one day a year and go through a list of all of the things that you've been doing, your attitudes, your actions, your failure to do the things that you should have been doing that God would have wanted you to do, and you can lay it all out, confess it, and go on, and you get your name written in the book of life till next year. That's how it works. So you have hope for the next year, but you don't have hope for eternity, and you're really not necessarily walking in the light of the word. You're just walking in the hope that if you will confess once a year, you're in at least for the next year. Now, there's not a whole lot of hope in that, but that's where the Jewish people are today and have been ever since they were given those seven feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. So, where does that lead us? Question, do you have a battle with sin? If you say no, you're actually repudiating what the Bible says. Even the Apostle Paul said he had a battle with sin. He said, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right there, what is in Romans chapter 6 or 7. Yeah. So, in Philippians, he said, I don't even count myself to have arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, because I've already confessed those to the Lord. I was a murderer. I killed Christians. I was a massive persecutor. I did it because I thought I was following the Lord with vengeance, but I was wrong. I was a murderer. He knows that. He confessed that. But knowing that, I'm now reaching unto the future, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what you and I need to do through what is called Teshuvah that begins with confession. So, again, going back to 1 John, if you will confess your sin because you're being convicted of it, he will be faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if that means you must cease and desist from that sin, that's called repentance. Repentance is not confession. That's the first step. The first step is to own up to your sin. The second step is to determine not to repeat it. That's called repentance. Now, I want to share with you some excerpts from an article that came from Robin Schumacher. It's an interesting title. He says, you're not a Christian unless you struggle with sin. You're not a Christian unless you struggle with sin. Now, you see, un-Christians, non-Christians don't have that much struggle with sin. Oh, yeah, they know that there are certain things that they shouldn't do and we don't want to do. They don't want to get drunk, or they don't want to get on heroin, or they don't want to whatever. But most of those things are driven by the feelings or by culture. They're not driven by Christ. So, in other words, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, as the Apostle Paul writes. But this gentleman grabs the issue here in a way that perhaps we wouldn't think about it. You're not a Christian unless you struggle with sin. He said, I have a confession. After decades of being a Christian, I still struggle with sin. But here's the thing. My struggle with sin is one of the ways I know I'm a Christian. Non-Christians don't struggle with sin, at least not like Christians do. So in a very real sense, non-Christians have no battle where sin is concerned. There is a desensitization to it and no desire to turn from it. But listen, friends, if you profess to be a Christian and you allow yourself to be desensitized to sin through, shall we say, sexual promiscuity, committing adultery, pornography, many different kinds of things. What you're really doing is rejecting teshuva, rejecting repentance, which is the one thing that God in his mercy and his kindness has given us through his grace will enable us to live victorious over sin. The writer goes on to say, while we previously swam in the waters of sin without regard to the pool we were in, now we're awakened to it, realizing our predicament and want to dry off from all of that. The problem is we still have our original nature that wants to dive back into where we were. That's because sin is not just an action, but a power. Well, Christ also is a power. The power of Christ and the Holy Spirit that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's a combat zone. A combat zone between the power of God through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in and through you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's God's grace, his enabling power to enable us to do his will. But then there's this other thing, this counter power that is working to draw us away. And that's why, friends, I wrote the book Seduction of the Saints. People don't believe that saints can be seduced, but the Bible says it over and over again. They can be deceived and seduced. The apostles didn't miss the message. Mark and John both warned of the seduction of the saints. The apostle Paul described the last days as a time of desperate struggle to seduce the minds and hearts of the saints, for seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. This is a big deal. And I have a feeling like that's one of the reasons why my book, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception, has been one of the most desired books since it came out. Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. We need that. We need the encouragement of it. We need the help to understand how it is we're missing the mark and putting ourselves and our children and pastors, yes, your congregations, in danger. For instance, I write in one of the chapters, The Truth About Deception, in the spiritual arena, we find ourselves at the moment of truth in the valley of decision. At many spiritual intersections where our decisions, whether small or great, persistently direct our destiny. We'll talk about those things. Collective compromises that are governed by the flesh or by the spirit that lead inevitably either to follow the Lord in righteousness or to walk away. We need the hope of Yeshua. We'll be back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for a greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click sell church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Confession and repentance are a daily action for believers, for true believers. You don't wait for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You don't wait for 10 days of awe and the blowing of trumpets. The Holy Spirit is blowing the trumpet quietly so that you will hear his voice. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he knows everything that you're doing or not doing. He knows even the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Hard to believe that, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. It says the word is very, very powerful, sharper than even a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and discerns even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And God knows what he put in his word. Therefore, as being omniscient as God, he is not without knowledge of our thoughts, our ways, our behaviors, our attitudes, and so on, that lead us into trouble. We know that. You know, it's very interesting, even though I was not contemplating Yom Kippur at the moment, last night I was talking to the Lord about something that he convicted me of. He had been dealing with me about this particular thing. It has nothing to do with sexual problems or economic malfeasance or anything. It just has to do with something that he has shown me was not pleasing to him. And so I had to come clean with him about that, confess. I didn't try to make excuses. I could have. At first I tried. That's our human nature. And I said, no, no excuses. Whatever you want to call this, Lord, that's what it is. And I confess it. We're going to come clean concerning all of that. We're going to deal with it in such a fashion that that is not going to be a problem between us anymore. We used to sing a song, "Nothing between my heart or my God, or my life and the Savior. Nothing between." See, God doesn't want anything between us. He didn't want anything between him and Israel. He didn't want anything between them and Israel coming out of Egypt on the way to the promised land, but they didn't get it. And he couldn't let them into the promised land. Only two people out of 600,000 men were allowed into the promised land because their minds, their hearts, their ways, their actions, their refusal to trust him, their refusal to obey would not allow him to let them into his holy presence in the promised land. Then they got in there and they did the same thing all over again. How about you? You see, we have a problem with sin, don't we? We just do have a problem with sin. So some people say we don't sin, that we stop sinning when we receive Christ, but the Bible says just the opposite. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, said 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 6. So the believer is more sensitive to sin as we grow in grace, which can seem to intensify the struggle even more, because it reveals that when the light of the gospel and the light of Christ and of his word, coupled with the Holy Spirit that reveals the word, deals with it, it causes even more tension to help us to deal with the issue of sin. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher out of the First Great Awakening, said the false Christian makes a profession, continues to live in sin, and has no holy longings for righteousness, whereas the true Christian makes a profession of faith, still struggles with sin, but has holy longings for the things of God and a desire for the eventual end of sin. So, non-Christians don't make such petitions because they don't feel like they need and are dead in sin. A man once came to a preacher and said, "Master, I don't feel this weight of sin that you keep talking about." And the pastor responded, "If you put 400 pounds on a corpse, would he feel it?" What the pastor was saying, you're already dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't get it. You're not really a Christian. So if you feel the burden of sin in your life, the chances are you're not dead in sin, but instead alive in Christ and sensitive to the unrighteousness that plagues us all, leading us to teshuva, which is repentance, beginning with confession. All right, that having been said, let's go back to the book Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. There's a chapter that deals with the issue of compromise. In the spiritual arena, we find ourselves at the moment of truth in the valley of decision. At many spiritual intersections where our decisions, whether small or great, persistently direct our destiny. Now, here are some of those. These are general ways. So think about these. Is there anything in your life where one of these things here, the Holy Spirit says, you know what? Yeah, you got a problem there. Number one, our desires versus God's desires. Are we really seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Really? Are we sure? Number two, our appetites versus God's ordinance. Number three, our fears versus godly faith. Number four, our happiness versus God's holiness. That's one of the biggest ones in the church today. The pursuit of happiness rather than holiness. Number five, our pleasure versus God's purity. And that's one of the biggest ones in America and in the church because of sexual immorality. Number six, our comfort versus God's call. Number seven, our purposes versus God's purposes. Number eight, our ways versus God's ways. God says, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. So when he reveals to us his ways and his thoughts, that is telling us, showing us, we need to repent. We need to come clean before him and allow the corrective work of the Holy Spirit through confession and then repentance to set us on the right track. And number nine, trusting man versus trusting God. The compromises that are made in our lives, the decisions that we make on these various tests of whether we will be governed by the flesh or by the Spirit, lead almost inevitably to further compromise until compromise becomes a way of life that leads us away from the Lord. It takes radical confrontation through provocative preaching of the word with painful application to reverse the ingrained pattern, usually coupled with divine discipline, which is never comfortable and which is frequently dismissed as an attack from Satan. Such compromise has a corrosive effect both on our character and on our lives as Christians. Perhaps we should look further at patterns of compromise and how compromise corrupts, leading deeper into deception. That's just two-thirds of a page from the book Seduction of the Saints, Staying Pure in a World of Deception. I guarantee you, you've never read anything like it. People, as they read this book, they are so moved. They say, wow, this really is making the Word of God come alive. For me. It is an $18 book, yours for $15 on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. I don't think you're going to be disappointed. Very, very practical, easy to read. Now, we need to kind of wrap this thing up. Teshuva, hope, repentance, and our battle with sin. We want to be overcomers. We want to be We want to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, don't we? We want to overcome. But to be an overcomer, I have to have a listening ear. Be sensitive to the voice of the Lord, His Holy Spirit, and His Word. Now, when 70% of American Christians claim they don't read the Bible, that's part of the reason why they're not repenting. That's part of one of the main reasons why America is in the deep trouble it's in. It's not just because of abortion. It's not just because of homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever. It's because Christians are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit and are not submitting themselves to the word, will, and ways of God. Just not. You can go to church and it doesn't make you a believer. Not really. And it doesn't make you pure before God. Confess your sins. Be specific. Don't make excuses. When the Holy Spirit brings something to your attention, when you're reading the word and something is brought to your attention, take care of it right then. If you confess your sin and determine to turn from it, the scripture says that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not all unrighteousness in the future, because if we continue to sin, we've got to deal with it then. That's one of the problems with people have with the whole so-called idea of eternal security. They don't feel like they have to deal with confession and repentance. I'm in like Flint. No problem. I can do what I want. Rob Banks, as one guy said, one pastor said, I can adulterize, I can fornicate, I can rob banks. Doesn't matter. If I once confess Christ, I'm in. Talk about deception, friends. That's not the life that God intended for you or for Israel. Year after year, the sound of the ram's horn calls Israel to repentance. But there's no atonement in Judaism today. There's no blood sacrifice, no temple, no priesthood. Why? Well, there has to be the shedding of blood. Since they resisted and rejected Yeshua as Messiah, they have to have blood sacrifice. But the blood sacrifice is mandated in the temple, and they have no temple. So what do? Here's what happened. Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, during the days of the Roman destruction of the temple, Jewish history records, as he was coming forth from Jerusalem, Rabbi Joshua followed after him and beheld the temple in ruins. Woe unto us, Rabbi Joshua cried, that this, the place where the iniquities of Israel were atoned for, is laid waste. And Rabbi Yohanan responded, said, my son, be not grieved. We have another atonement as effective as this. And what is it? It's acts of loving kindness. The Hebrew word for that is mitzvah, good works. So based upon the words of one rabbi, Israel abandoned atonement through the blood and sought it instead through good works. Does that sound familiar when the Apostle Paul talks about that? Look, God calls us to do the works of righteousness, beginning with repentance. Teshuva is our hope. Confess your sin, turn from it, repentance. No sacrifice, no salvation. Christ was the sacrifice, and now we want to walk in his salvation. The word for hope is tikvah. Tikvah Israel, the hope of Israel. If we want to have hope, it's got to be teshuva, repentance, sincere repentance in God's house. That's the only hope for America, friends. The only hope for America.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.